You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
We're studying through the book of James. If you've been with us, you'll recognize that. If you are coming out as a guest here and you haven't heard the rest of our series in James, well then welcome. Hopefully there's something here tonight that speaks to you. We are covering the second half of James chapter 3 tonight, where James is kind of showing two separate paths that come in the road as a fork, and we have to choose which wisdom we want to go with. We want to go with wisdom that comes from below or wisdom that comes from above. And he goes through and he kind of explains this and gives some outcomes of that, and so that's what we're going to look at here on the subject of wisdom. So we left off last week in the middle of chapter 3, but chapter 1, some of you probably covered this, and some of you didn't. I skipped over it when I taught it, so if you heard this before, you're going to hear this little section again, except from my perspective. And that's in James chapter 1, this idea of wisdom. So we have the picture of the wise old owl here. And we read back in James chapter 1, James brought up this idea of wisdom, where he says that if anyone is deficient in wisdom, he should ask God, who gives to all generously without reprimand, and it will be given to him. And so this is a famous passage in the New Testament where James is explaining to those who are followers of Christ, you lack wisdom? Do you realize that you lack wisdom? Well, if so, then ask God. He wants to give to us wisdom, the wisdom that comes from him. And he does so generously. And so it begins this perspective of the individual who's realizing before God, okay, there's a deficiency in my understanding here. There's a deficiency. I lack the wisdom that I need to be able to understand this situation or to know you, God, or to know what to do, even in this given situation. God is saying, ask for it. And I can't think of how many times I've been in a confused state where I've wondered, oh, what could God want to do here? What does he want me to do? Or what kind of decision needs to be made? And I kind of go in circles asking myself these things over and over, sometimes days and weeks at a time. And then I eventually realize, wait a second, I haven't even gone to God. I haven't even asked him. Maybe he has a say in what his own will is in this situation. Yeah, he does. And he wants to give to us generously. And notice, too, that he says, without reprimand. I think sometimes we think to ourselves, oh, if I go to God and I ask, oh, he's going to be upset with me. I need to first go and, lay my sins on the altar and show God and profess my imperfections to him. I've violated God in so many ways, and he wants to fix that first before I can ask for anything in return. He's pointing out, no. He's saying without reprimand. We're dealing with a generous God who's not dealing with limited resources. And so giving away something as simple as, or something as profound to us as wisdom is simple for God. It's nothing. And so he's asking for us to ask him for it. We read in Proverbs chapter 2, for the Lord grants wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. When God speaks, he speaks wisdom. And so we get a taste of that at times in our prayer life, but we can get it most consistently when we turn to his word. That's why the Bible is called the word of God. It's God speaking to humanity. He's written down for us throughout all ages wisdom for us to take in and understand. And so I mentioned this before as we've studied through James, but I'll say it again. James is essentially the New Testament book of Proverbs. It's a book of wisdom literature, and wisdom is one of the main focuses that James takes here in his letter, which is why he brings it right up at the very beginning in chapter 1. Well, what we need is a good biblical definition of what wisdom is then. And I'm going to offer this to you, the ability to view life from God's perspective. Biblical wisdom is this ability, not something that we have, not some special sect of individuals or religious group of people who are holier than everyone else. Biblical wisdom is purely the ability to view life from God's perspective, which is available to all people, especially since in the context of what we just read, God is saying, if you are deficient, in this, I'll give it to you if you ask. And so when we ask God for this his wisdom, what we're asking for is perspective. We're asking for his insight, his understanding, his perspective on a situation, a person, a circumstance that we may be in. We're asking for his perspective, which is, I think that's exactly how James is using it here in our study tonight. Well, James goes on, chapter 1, he says, but the person who's asking for wisdom must ask for it in faith, without doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed around by the wind. So the act of asking, James is instructing, okay, you can ask. God wants to give generously. He wants to give without reprimand, but we must do so in faith. Asking in faith, this may sound to us like some sort of cryptic secret, the only person who asks in faith is the one in the know. The person who really knows the secret, that they've got the secret words, they have the incantation to get the door opened. It's like the open sesame for God's wisdom. That's not what this means. Asking in faith. Faith is, as the Bible defines it, a position of being confident in what we hope for, an assurance in what we don't see. It's a confident assurance, in other words, of what God says is true. What he says will come to pass. And so James isn't calling on us to recite some magical words of faith. He's saying, are you confident that when you ask of God for wisdom, that he will generously supply it to you without reprimand? And so when we ask in faith, James is reminding, do so as somebody who realizes who you're asking. You're asking a God who is a generous, giving, loving God who wants to give to you generously. And so what he's talking about here is not saving faith. He's not talking about the kind of faith that we read about elsewhere in the Bible, and especially in what Jesus came to demonstrate. The faith that gives us salvation, the kind of faith that we have as we stand before God with nothing to offer, and we ask for what he died for to apply to our life. That, the Bible calls this saving faith. James isn't talking about that here. He's talking about somebody who has a relationship with God, calling out to him and asking for wisdom. And so it's not saving, but sustaining faith. In other words, this is the faith that somebody who has a relationship with Jesus is able to call out to God and ask for his help, specifically in this context, for wisdom, as a means by which we can grow with God, or that God can sustain our spiritual life, where he can grow us and use us and develop us into the kind of people he would have us be. Chuck Swindoll put it this way. He says, the kind of faith that allows us to endure trials. He's defining sustaining faith here. To align our will and our attitude with a divine perspective. Abandoning ourselves to God and his mighty hand. It's coming to God, not having anything to offer. Yeah, that's similar to saving faith. But in this case, it's the longing for a perspective. We're setting ours aside and we're coming to God and we're saying, God, I need your perspective here. I'm probably wrong. I may not have any idea what I'm talking about. God, I know you do though. And so I'm asking in humility, I'm coming to you expecting that you want to give me this kind of wisdom I need at this moment in life. And I'm abandoning self, I'm setting self aside, and I'm coming to you with empty hands of faith, the kind of sustaining faith I need, God, to help me go, to keep going in this situation. And so God, knowing that our tank is empty or running low, wants to come in with generous supply of fuel to continue us moving in the direction that he would call us to. So the idea that God would call us to do something and then leave us blind, fuelless, without any ability to keep moving forward, it's absurd. That's foreign to the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible not only has called us maybe into a certain direction, but then he also will give us the fuel to keep moving in that direction. He says, without doubting. Yeah, so does this mean that I can't have any doubts? There can't be anything in my heart that when he's talking about doubting here, he's talking about the extreme. This asking in faith is pretty extreme because essentially you're coming to God with nothing to offer. You have no good works to show him that you've done. You have no sort of acclaim or prestige to offer God. Oh, look how holy I am, God. You've got nothing to offer. That's an extreme position of faith. Well, in the same way, James is saying, an extreme position of doubt. He's saying, without this, so without this kind of doubting where it's like, well, I don't know if God is really going to speak to me here, or I've got my plan B and plan C and plan D all lined up in case what God offers me is something I don't want. Oftentimes, when, as James is saying here, we're being tossed, blown around by the wind, or as on the sea, on the ocean, being moved around. It's as though, you know, on the one hand, we've got this plan that we want to do this and we're moving towards it. Whether that's career, or whether that's a relationship, or whether that's preparing for an exam in school, whatever it may be, we've got this thing that we need. And then, okay, well, but I'm also a follower of Christ. And so at this moment, I'm going to ask God for the help I need to pass this exam or whatever. But I haven't done any preparation, any study. Okay, God's like, that's not what I'm offering you wisdom for here. I'm offering you sustaining wisdom that you need that will help you accomplish my will. And so this idea of doubting, the way James addresses this is he's addressing it from the sense of this perspective. Do you believe that God can come through in the way he says that he will? Or are you standing back from a position of, I don't know, and so as a result, I've got all these other plans lined up, things that I want to do just in case God doesn't give me the thing that I want. He says, for that person must not suppose he will receive anything from the Lord, since he's a double-minded individual, unstable in all his ways. Okay, so he defines this doubting for a little bit more for us in this section. He says, okay, not suppose you will receive anything, since he's double-minded, unstable in all his ways. Double-minded. This is an interesting term that's used here. Actually, the word does not appear in any other Greek literature or anywhere else in the Bible. James made this word up, in all likelihood. And so when you make up a word or you name something, you get to define it. And so James is essentially defining double-minded in this way, unstable, doubting, kind of this picture of vacillating between two opposing forces. Now, I don't know much about catching monkeys, okay? But I've read from people who do know something about it is that the quickest, cheapest, easiest way to catch a monkey in the jungle is to take a gourd with a long neck on it. You cut the top, just the top section of that neck off, and then you stuff the gourd with a bunch of fruit or rice or something that monkeys like to eat. You tie that gourd up to a tree where the monkey's crawling around, and you sit back and you wait. Eventually, one of these little spider monkeys comes along, sticks his hand down in that gourd, and gets a big handful of that fruit. The problem, though, is that the monkey, he's got his scrawny hand stuck down in the gourd, but he's not wise enough to realize, in order to get my hand out of this gourd, I need to release the fruit that's in my fist. And so rather than having the wisdom to know, okay, I either sacrifice my freedom and get caught, and then I probably still don't get the fruit, or I just keep trying to get this fruit and completely, you know, he's thinking he's going to get the fruit. He's not going to get it. Now, this is essentially a picture of the way James is describing a double-minded follower of Christ. It's like the old saying, I want to have the cake and I want to eat it too. It's wanting to have it both ways, wanting to have my will and God's will. This is how James defines double-minded. This is how he defines the doubting person who's unwilling to sacrifice their will for God's. Chuck Swindoll points out this way, drawing on this same analogy. He says, the double-minded Christian, this is him. Inside the gourd is my will. Yes, part of me wants to live in God's will, but the other part wants it on my terms. And when a trial comes, I refuse to release my grip and trust that the purpose and the plan of God will bring true freedom. And so as James is warning, okay, do you want the wisdom of God or do you want it your way? Because saying that you want both is being double-minded. It's wanting to, you know, stick your hand in the gourd, take the fruit out, and have your freedom. You can't have both. And so to trust in the purpose and the plan of God, to wholly give ourselves over to reliance upon God's wisdom, upon God's strength, the freedom that God brings, that's where true freedom will lie. And that's how we can learn the plan of God for our lives. That's how we can understand and allow his word to speak to us in a way that changes our lives. It ends up changing our thinking, our actions. People notice that. Now that topic is right at the heart of what James has been arguing for here in this letter. the fact that our actions and our words would line up with what we say and who we say we are. And so rather than acting one way, or say, oh yes, I'm so faithful and I'm so holy, I'm such a follower of Christ, and yet we're holding on to this thing. We're holding on to our will rather than releasing it and allowing God's will to be the thing that actually guides us and brings us true freedom. Jesus says in Matthew 6:24, now the context here is about money, but I think the principle remains. He said, no one can serve two masters, for you will hate the one and you will love the other. You will either be devoted to one and despise the other. And he goes on to say, you cannot love both God and money. And I think that same principle is in use here by James. You can't say, I want my will and God's will. You're serving two masters. Those two things may be in total opposition to one another. And yet what you find with a wise and mature follower of Christ is that as time goes on and as God is able to work on their life in a life-giving, life-changing, transformative kind of way, you start noticing over a while that your will ends up actually becoming more and more in line with God's will rather than going in opposite directions. Well, here's another dude, Richard Foster. Richard Foster points out, superficiality is the curse of our age. The doctrine of instant satisfaction is a primary spiritual problem. The desperate need today is not for a greater number of intelligent people or gifted people, but for deep people. And he's using this in the sense of somebody who's able to transcend the superficial, the surface level kind of conversation or thought process. He says, all of us know persons who have taken some course of study or attained some academic degree who parade their information in an offensive manner. We should feel profound sorrow for such people. They have mistaken the accumulation of information for knowledge. They equate the spouting of words with wisdom. How tragic. Biblical wisdom is not just accumulating knowledge. It's not just having the most wise biblical Christian is going to win every Jeopardy game. Right? It's not an accumulation of knowledge. That's not what God's wisdom is. It's an ability to perceive things the way God does. Hayden Robinson, another Christian author, points out, since 1955, knowledge has doubled every 5 years. And he was writing this in the mid-80s. Libraries groan with the weight of new books. In fact, our generation possesses more data about the universe and human personality than all previous generations put together. High school graduates today have been exposed to more information about the world than Plato, Aristotle, Spinoza, or Benjamin Franklin. In terms of facts alone, neither Moses nor Paul could pass a college entrance exam today. How does that make you feel? You're more intelligent, knowledge-wise, than Moses or Paul. I doubt, though, that any of us would claim to have more wisdom. He says, yet by everyone's standards, even with all our knowledge, society today is peopled with a bumper crop of brilliant failures. Men and women educated to earn a living often don't know anything about handling life itself. Alumni from noted universities have mastered information about a narrow slice of life, but couldn't make it out of the first grade when it comes to living successfully with family and friends. Let's face it, knowledge is not enough to meet life's problems. We need wisdom, the ability to handle life with skill. And I think he's hitting the nail on the head here. You may be the most brilliant person in your field, and like he says, the sliver of life that is of interest to you, and yet have no ability to actually interact with people, to interact in the world. What use is that? What good is it? We need wisdom. And so wisdom is God's, biblical wisdom is God's perspective to be able to interact in the world. Yes, knowledge is a part of that. We do accumulate, there's nothing wrong with accumulating knowledge unless that knowledge is put to no good and is just meant to, you know, puff yourself up to make yourself seem more important than you really are. That's where knowledge is a problem. Wisdom is the key to being able to take knowledge and apply it in reality, to apply it relationally, to apply it spiritually. And so that brings us then to James chapter 3. The same topic here of wisdom. James is going to expound on this a little bit further. He says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, he should show you his works done in the gentleness that brings wisdom." And so he begins this section, like he has several others so far, with this rhetorical question. Who is wise and understanding among you? This is kind of like the old game show, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? And everyone's like, me, I want to be a millionaire. The answer is begging the question, yeah, I want this. Who's wise and understanding among you? Everyone wants to say, yeah, I am, right? I'm wise, I'm understanding. But remember how James started this letter. Right, he started by getting into saying that, okay, you want wisdom, you need to go to God for that wisdom. He gives it generously, but don't try to hold on to yours and his. And then when we get to chapter 3, what does he say? He talks about how if you want to be a teacher, if you're going to be a teacher, he says that you're going to undergo stricter judgment. I think what James has in mind here is kind of lining this up with that same general question. Who's wise and understanding among you? It seems as though James's audience, a lot of the people here were trying to take the prominent seat. They're trying to be recognized for how spiritual they are. James is reminding them, like he did earlier at the beginning of chapter 3. He says, okay, you want to be a teacher? Well, remember what goes along with that. Here he's kind of hitting at that same point. Who's wise and understanding among you? You would expect James's audience to all say, yeah, I'm wise and understanding. James says, okay. You think you're that way? Well, then this is what it means to be wise and understanding. By your good conduct, show your works. Which is so odd, because you wouldn't think that somebody who's wise, you don't automatically equate that with our conduct. You think about that more in terms of the things they say, or maybe their ability to spout off some pithy thing that strikes the moment, or they have the right thing to say at the right moment. Here, James is equating wisdom with works, something that he's also been spending a lot of time talking about. By his good conduct, he should show his works. With wisdom, then, comes behavior. And so true wisdom, according to James, will be shown in how someone lives their life. And I often like to put people that I come across who are supposedly super wise to this kind of put them through this grid where I'm thinking, okay, yeah, everyone's saying, oh, this person's so wise. Oh, yeah, they're so awesome. Well, let's put them through the grid of how they live their life. Is that something that lines up with reality? Or is that something that is admirable or something that makes sense? Does their life line up with what people say about them? True wisdom should be shown in how someone lives their life. He says it should be done in gentleness. His works should be done in gentleness that brings wisdom. Gentleness is also part of this. So the harsh, bombastic person, the person who's just cutting and always has the condescending thing to say, or the person who's always sarcastic, they never get to anything more substantive than their sarcasm. That's not wisdom, according to James. The kind of works and the kind of speech that accompanies godly wisdom is gentle. It's gentleness. The word here for gentleness is praetes, and it means the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's own self-importance. So not being a prideful jerk, that's what the word means. And essentially what he's describing here is this kind of godly power that's under control. It's a spiritual power that comes from God. It's not power from ourselves. It's not a power over people. It's a power to live a life that emulates, that follows, that fits with the things that you say, that fits with the truth of God's word. It's power under control. Whereas, on the other hand, somebody who's not living this way, it's power out of control, right? And you see this in a lot of, sadly, a lot of famous celebrity lives, people who just, you know, they have this illusion of power and their lives just go totally out of control. Not so with the man or woman of God. It's a life that's under control, that's guided by the power of God. And so I want to break the rest of this section down in two main headings. The first one that James addresses are these vices of human wisdom. He gives the negative picture. He says, okay, these are the problems with human wisdom. And then he's going to go on to talk about the virtues of godly wisdom, of heavenly wisdom. And so I want to kind of look at each one of these through this lens, starting with the negative. And from the vices of human wisdom, we can break this down even a little bit further, where we can look at the origin of this human wisdom. So James begins by talking about the origin of this wisdom. We read in 14, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and tell lies against the truth. He says, such wisdom does not come from above. And so the origin of this human wisdom is not coming from, in other words, it's not coming from God. There is a wisdom that people can think that you have or that you can try to attain that has the appearance of wisdom, but it doesn't come from God. And so when it comes to human wisdom juxtaposed from God's wisdom, he's saying, okay, the two come from different sources. They're not coming from God. And we're back to the monkey's hand and the gourd thing. Well, which is it? What do you want? God is calling for us to not live these kind of double-minded lives, but to instead follow his. Proverbs chapter 21, we read, no human wisdom or understanding or plan can stand against the Lord. And so we may think to ourselves, maybe in our most prideful moment, well, the thing I want, regardless of what God says, that's the thing I'm going to pursue. That's the thing I want. And eventually, after a while of so long, you know, where we're going back and say, oh, I want my will. I want this thing to be done. I'm pursuing this. Even though God may be all along saying, no, I've got something way better. I've got something for you over here. Why don't you look at what's right in front of you? Eventually, we harden our hearts to those things. We harden our hearts to being able to even hear what the Lord is saying in this direction. And in the end, like the Lord says, no human wisdom or understanding or plan can stand against the Lord. In other words, the best plan that we could formulate is nothing in comparison to what God may have for our lives. He has something so much better. But we may not realize it until we release that fruit in the gourd. He says, but this is earthly, natural, and demonic. Whoa. Well, he's hitting us with both barrels here. Okay, so let's talk about the earthly part. When James is describing this wisdom from below as earthly, he's talking about it being horizontal. It's kind of living in a world as though your world was a room with no windows. Maybe the interior was all mirrors even. Right. And all you can see is what you want. All you can see is things from your perspective. It's earthly. It's horizontal. It's flat. It's limited. He says that it's natural. In other words, it's coming from this world. It's nothing. There's no supernatural infusion here. This is all natural. A plan that comes. The Bible also uses the term fleshly, where it's like it's coming just from our own flesh, from our own human understanding, our own natural perspective. And he says that it's demonic. So we have this picture in the Bible of the enemy of God, Satan. He's going to offer wisdom. He's going to offer wisdom in spades. There'll be wisdom all over the place that can come from this world, that can come from our own natural resources, but it's ultimately coming from the source that's not God. And in this case, James explains it comes from Satan. It comes from God's enemy. And so we're at a real, there's a peril here involved in pursuing wisdom that's not coming from God. It's coming from God's enemy. It's demonic in nature, satanic. And so we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will correspond to their actions. So there's a couple things I want to point out here. Now, this is Paul writing to the Corinthians under a totally different context, but he's pointing out a very similar thing here. And that is this idea that somehow we may think, oh, I've come up with this great plan, or but somebody told me this, or I'm listening to what they have to say. The enemy of God is very good at disguising himself, disguising his wisdom as being something that's from God, or something that may seem right. You know, the Bible also says there's a way that seems right to humans, but in the end it leads to death. We can be so convinced that this is the right way, and I basically have heard this from God, and yet we go back, and the best way to understand whether or not the thing that we're trying to discern, whether it's God's will or not, the best way to do that is to hold it up to the light of God's word. In the same way you would identify a counterfeit bill, right? You hold it up to the light to see if that ribbon's running through it, if the watermark's on there, whatever. You're holding up this thing to the light of God's word. Does it line up with what God says here? And what are the actions of these people who are telling me these things? Notice here, Paul's agreeing exactly with what James has been saying, that the actions or the fruit of somebody's life matter in helping us understand whether or not it's something that could really be from God. Jesus said, you judge a tree by its fruit. And so in this way, one of the ways that we're given to be able to understand whether this thing could be in disguise, a counterfeit, or whether it's actually genuine from the Lord, is to see whether or not it lines up, how their actions speak, and doesn't line up with the word of God. And that brings us to the next vice of human wisdom, okay, the operation of these things, the operation of human wisdom. James tells us in verse 14, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and tell lies against the truth. So, the first one he brings up here in its operation, this earthly wisdom, this human wisdom, is bitter jealousy. It manifests itself in bitter jealousy. The idea that we could be so consumed with our own desires, our own will, our own ambitions and so forth, that anybody who gets in our way immediately becomes a source of bitterness in our life, or somebody else who has something that we want, maybe we want to take that from them, and so there's jealousy involved. Bitter jealousy. This is a good mark that the wisdom is not from God if this is part of the fruit. Here's a question to ask yourself. How do you respond to the success of others within your sphere of influence? So let me put this another way. Let's say you're a plumber. Okay, and all of the other plumbers in your union are so impressed. You're the best plumber in the region, okay? Okay, that doesn't mean anything to me. I'm not going to be impressed by that, right? I'm not going to be jealous of your success. But if I was a plumber, maybe I would be jealous, right? I'd have the opportunity to be jealous. So think about the people within your sphere of influence that are interested in the things you're in, whether they have the same career, whether they're in the same degree, whatever that may be. On my situation, I've got to be careful of this because, okay, well, could I be bitter or jealous of other pastors, other Bible teachers? Yeah, that's totally possible. I could fall into that trap. And so whatever your sphere of influence is, ask yourself, do you find yourself becoming bitter or jealous of other people's success when you're not the one that's being recognized? It's a sign of earthly human wisdom. Ambition in your heart. This is the next way this operates. The word here for selfish ambition, a self-seeking pursuit of political office by unfair means. The word here was used of sleazy politicians. By the Greeks. Selfish ambition. And so James is like, oh yeah, that's a good word. That's exactly what I want to describe here. Don't be a selfish, sleazy politician. Yeah, this idea that you would push other people aside, kick somebody else off the cliff in order to take your place in line by unfair means. Selfish ambition. And notice that he says, in your heart. This may not be easily manifest in our actions. In time, I think often it does come out in our actions. But remember, these things are usually disguised. And so we need to be, as followers of Christ, we need to be cautious of these kinds of things going on within our own heart. And by heart, I mean our mind, the things that we're thinking about, the things that we're kind of possessed by and we're driven by. Are those things self-seeking? Is it a pursuit to put self first or to be recognized in some way, even if it involves unfair means? He says boasting. This is another way this human wisdom operates, this self-aggrandizing, this making yourself seem better than you really are, or maybe you really are that good, but you're just making sure you let everybody know about it. Boasting, prideful arrogance. He says to tell lies against the truth. So there's lying involved here. Lying to promote self or lying to put others down. This is where gossip comes in, or this is where people will, you know, they'll just kind of paint over their mistakes as though it's no big deal or it wasn't really their fault. Lying against the truth. All of these things are how this kind of human wisdom operates. And that brings us to the next vice in human wisdom he brings up, which is the outcome. So what is the outcome of living this kind of way? James tells us in verse 16, "For where there is jealousy and selfishness, there is disorder and every evil practice." Jealousy and selfishness. So he already mentioned those as different operating schemes within this paradigm. And now he's saying, okay, yeah, jealousy, selfishness. Well, what that brings about in reality is disorder, chaos. What this brings about is disruption, disorder. Well, when you look out at our world today, and how, you know, something as large as a government, something as small as maybe a city or whatever, you look at how it's operating. Usually, if we're being honest, we can say, it's pretty disorderly. It's pretty chaotic. You know, think about this, you know, next time you have to pay your taxes or the next time that you have to interact with government and you realize, oh my God, there's so much red tape here. There's so much, this doesn't make any sense. Or applying for student loans or applying for car insurance, whatever it may be. It seems very disorderly. It seems very chaotic. It seems convoluted, overly complex, and doesn't really make any sense. Disorder. You see this in the world. 1 Corinthians 14:33, "For God is not a God of disorder, not a God of confusion, but a God of peace." And so with godly wisdom comes peace, not disorder, not confusion, not chaos. Every evil practice. Here, this Greek word is implying a low grade, something that's low grade, something that's of inferior quality, something that is worthless. That's what the word here, every evil practice, it's one word in Greek. Something that's morally substandard. In this case, I think James is kind of hitting at all of these in an array, but in particular, inferior in quality or worthless. This kind of selfish jealousy, this ambition, this pridefulness. Yeah. It's substandard. It's worthless in quality. And that brings us then to the positive, the virtues of heavenly wisdom. And so let's look at the origin. James tells us, but the wisdom from above is first pure and so on and so forth. The wisdom from above. No, now notice the contrast. He just said that the human wisdom is from below. That's not the same as what God has. It's from above. In other words, it comes from God. Wisdom from God has its origin from God. Go figure. Proverbs 1:7. "Fear of the Lord is the foundation of true knowledge." Now, fear here is an unfortunate translation. It doesn't mean to be scared. It means to be in awe or to be in reverence or to be shocked and amazed at how awesome God is, the awesomeness of God. And so it's saying the foundation of knowledge comes from God. Proverbs 9:10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." So we have our foundation and our beginning of wisdom coming from God himself as the source. Proverbs 15:33, "Fear of the Lord teaches wisdom." He's willing to teach this. Humility precedes honor. And so wisdom is an attribute of God's that he shares with us, right? We talked about that from James chapter 1. He wants to give to us this wisdom when we ask for it. And so the origin of this kind of wisdom from above comes from God. He's willing to share. He's a giving God in this regard. He shares it with us. And so that brings us to the next part, the operation of this heavenly wisdom that comes from God. We read in verse 17, "But the wisdom from above is first pure." And I think the fact that James decides to denote this as first is, in this case, important. It's not always that way in Scripture, but here I think it is important. Pure, what does that mean? It's kind of a religious-y sounding kind of a word. I think what James is getting at here is this term for pure means something that is authentic, something that's real. Something of substance, something that matters. And so when you see, when you come across pure purity in the Bible, it's talking about an authentic kind of thing or an authentic lifestyle as opposed to a fake or a false one. He says that wisdom is authentic from God. I remember when I was a kid, I bought a fake Rolex for like 10 bucks when I was visiting New York. And, you know, I wore it. I thought it was so cool. You know, I don't think I was ever trying to pass it off as a real thing because I was like 10 years old. But I had it nonetheless and thought it was pretty sweet. Well, until a day goes by, and not only do I have a huge green ring around my wrist, but my skin broke out in hives. I had like a rash all the way around. The metal was so impure, was so inauthentic, was made of crap. It wasn't of anything solid substance, that it actually caused my skin to break out in a rash and would do me harm, right? So I had to throw it away. Or maybe, I think I traded it with somebody else. On the bus, I was like, oh, I'll give you this Rolex if you give me those, you know, baseball cards. And so this is what James is getting at here is that wisdom from God is not this way. It's not inauthentic. It's not fake. It's not cheesy. It's not going to cause more problems in your life. But it's real. And so people who operate this way are able to give off a vibe, a feeling of authenticity with the people around them. Not because they're putting on airs or trying to make it seem like it's something that it's not, but because it really is. They really do have that kind of authentic faith and love and wisdom and generosity that comes from God. Jesus, in maybe the most famous passage in the New Testament, the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they will see God. Authentic in heart. Somebody who really knows that they need God, who doesn't have anything to offer. They're not putting on any airs. They're just, I need you, God. He says it's peaceable. Peaceable. Somebody who's with wisdom from God seeks to make peace. They're not always trying to argue. They're not always trying to get their way. They're not always complaining. We read in Philippians 2, do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may be blameless and pure. There it is again. Children of God without blemish. Though you live in a crooked and perverse society in which you shine as lights in the world. The kind of pure, peaceable life that God wants his followers to have is the kind that shines out into the world that people see as authentic, as real. We're not complaining. We're not arguing. We're living this kind of peaceable life. Gentle. Here he uses a different term for gentle than he did earlier, but essentially what he's meaning here is somebody who's not, willing to push somebody else aside just to get their way. Somebody who's willing to, you know, stamp somebody's idea down to make sure that theirs is heard. But somebody who's gentle in the way that they speak. He says accommodating. So not somebody who just needs to make sure that their position, their opinion, their thoughts are the only ones heard, but they're willing to hear what other people have to say about it. They're willing to let others contribute. This is, you know, when you're with somebody, especially when you're working on a team with somebody who has this kind of wisdom, you're just like waiting. This is the kind of person where you're like, okay, we've all been talking, but we want to hear what you have to say. You know, this is the person who's accommodating, allows other people to voice their thoughts. They're not just trying to pile drive their own thoughts home. Do those around you know you to be easy to work with, reasonable, persuadable? Or are you so stubborn? Are you so dug in that you're unwilling to let anybody else air their thoughts or let anybody else give their method a try? We can become so stubborn, so unreasonable, so unpersuadable that no matter what anybody else says, we're going to try and push our way through. That's not accommodating. That's not the kind of wisdom that God brings. Full of mercy. This one here really strikes home for me because I'm not a merciful person naturally. And yet I realize how hypocritical, how awful that is. That's a bad quality of mine because I've been shown all of the mercy. God has given me incredible mercy when I don't deserve a bit of it. This is the nature of God's grace, the nature of his love. that he died for me, that he died for you, so that you do not have to undergo the punishment that you deserve. He's a God of great mercy. It's the kindness, it's the mercy of God that draws people towards him. We read, for example, in Romans 11, receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. The problem is that we all are in a spot, in a place of disobedience, in a place of violation towards God. He says, I know that, and I provided a fix. I'm just asking you to turn to Christ, to turn to the cross, to allow what I died for to pay for your sin and receive my mercy. And so for a man or woman of God to exhibit mercy is truly the wisdom of God. Because God is a merciful God who has given us all mercy through the cross. Good fruit. Again, this is the idea that you would see good results from somebody who lives a life like this, impartial. They're allowing other people to, like I was saying earlier, to air their thoughts and opinions. They're not just choosing a side blindly, but they're kind of evaluating the situation and considering both sides of an argument. They're impartial. They're not just blindly saying, oh, I'm this or I'm that, and not hypocritical. This is the big one too, not hypocritical. Yeah, that's a real problem. We all struggle with this. And yet, a real person of wisdom that comes from God, they live a life that's not hypocritical. We see from Colossians chapter 2, even though they have the appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship and false humility, a wisdom with no true value. And so hypocrisy can be masked by this false humility, this appearance. That's not what we want. That's not part of the wisdom that comes from above. That's wisdom with no value. That is a worthless wisdom. God wants us to live unhypocritical lives, lives that are marks of his grace and his love and his mercy. And so we have then the outcome of heavenly wisdom. Verse 18 reads, and the fruit that consists of righteousness is planted in peace among those who make peace. This is a notoriously difficult verse to translate in the Greek. But essentially, I think what Paul is getting at here is you reap what you sow. And when you live a lifestyle that is exhibiting the kind of heavenly wisdom that's from God, God will bring an incredible harvest in your life. But if you are sowing to this kind of, or living out this kind of human, earthly wisdom, the results are awful. It brings spiritual death. It amounts in, confusion. We read in Galatians 6:8, a passage about this same thing. Those who live only to satisfy their own sinful nature will harvest decay and death from that sinful nature. But those who live to please the Spirit will harvest everlasting life from the Spirit. And so I think the point here is the same. We get a chance as at the fork in the road to choose which kind of wisdom we want to move towards, what wisdom that we're interested in attaining. Wisdom from above, or the natural course of things, I think, is really just wisdom from below. Our natural state or course of action. And so to just summarize what we've looked at here tonight from the end of James 3, to compare the unwise and the unwise as James has done, we see that the signs of the unwise would be bitter jealousy, selfishness. And the signs of the wise would be good behavior, gentle deeds. Notice the contrasts here. The characteristics of the unwise, according to James, are arrogant, dishonest, worldly, natural, demonic. But the characteristics of the wise are pure, peaceable, gentle, accommodating, merciful, full of good fruit, impartial, sincere, genuine, real fruit. The results of the unwise, according to James, are disorder, chaos, and every evil. And the results of the wise, of the godly wisdom that he offers free of charge, righteousness, and peace. And so I'll leave you with this. Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. Let the peace of Christ be in control in your heart. Let the peace of Christ be in control in your heart. Don't allow yourself to be double-minded in this way. For you are in fact called as one body to this peace, and be thankful. I think that's a good passage for us to end this study in James 3 on. Yes, I thank you, God, that you care enough to offer us the incomparable wealth of your wisdom. You could just have chosen just as easily to leave us to our own devices, and in which case we'd be in deep trouble. We'd have all sorts of problems, but you want to come in and get involved and get your hands dirty in our lives and work with us. And I thank you and praise you for that, God. I thank you that you gave us the greatest, the most wise and loving and merciful thing ever at the cross through Christ. I pray that people here tonight who are interested in that mercy and that love and that wisdom that you offer, they would turn first to you and look to what you offer us at the cross. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.